Thank you, Pastor Jason and the worship team. Can we give them a hand today as they serve us? Doing a great job. Boy, if you're not a morning person, when you come here, you sure become one. My wife always reminds me, Carson, you take a little while in the morning. Well, I think it just shortens and it takes a little quicker when I come to church. I wake up and God fills our hearts with passion. Passion as we worship him and his spirit moves in our midst. Amen. We're looking at Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14, and Pastor Doug is away. He is at his cabin, I believe, getting things prepared for a longer summer retreat, and that's coming later, probably in August. So we were praying for him, and he'll be returning this Wednesday, or in church this Wednesday. And so we're continuing our series, and this is the If-Then series. And if you remember, we went through four ifs. If my people would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and there was another message in there somewhere. Then I will, and God says, hear from heaven. And that's what we're talking about today. God's promise to hear us. You know, this is something that the people of God in Scripture have always been concerned about. Is God hearing our prayers and us being able to know that and have that assurance? So look at what King Solomon actually in the Old Testament said in 2 Chronicles 6:18. Listen to all these words here. Nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you. May you watch over this temple day and night, this place where you have said you would put your name. May you always hear the prayers I make toward this place. May you hear the humble and earnest requests from me and your people Israel when we pray toward this place. Yes, hear us from heaven where you live, and when you hear, forgive. God hearing our prayers is something these people are concerned about. And so they talk about, if you keep reading actually in Chronicles, and you go on from just this verse, there's text after text and prayer after prayer after prayer of Solomon saying, if we do this, then hear us. If we humble ourselves, hear us. If we repent, hear us. So two quick things as we start that are a foundation for this sermon today. And we see this all over the Bible. Two quick thoughts that will help us make sense of prayer and God hearing us. Number one, prayer affects how we live. And this goes without saying. God's grace is administered through our prayers. And so we see this all over the Bible. God's strengthening his people, giving them boldness, courage, provision through prayer. But the other thing, and what we're talking about this morning on the flip side, is how we live affects our prayers. And that's the focus of this text for this morning. How we live actually either makes our prayers effective or hinders them. And so we're looking at four things if we want this assurance. Four things that we can control. And just as a preface, I know this isn't the be-all, end-all of prayer, right? There are certainly questions that we don't know the answers to. And there is things that God has in his timing to accomplish that may be different than ours. But there are some things we can control. And so that's what we're talking about today. So would you read with me 2 Chronicles 7:14 as we highlight this verse together. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. This is the word of the Lord. And if we want the assurance that our prayers are powerful and effective without hindrance, number one, we pray as one submitted to God. Pray as one submitted to God. And there's a difficult verse for us here in James 4:1-3. James, the brother of Jesus, says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. We don't actually know exactly which context James is talking about in these verses. He's writing to Christians that are scattered throughout the empire of Rome. And there could have been a few things, right? So we know in the letters of Paul, for instance, there is fighting and divisions and strife happening in the early church. And human beings are human beings. Sometimes we look back and say, oh, God, if only we could be like them back then. But God wants to do a new thing today, and human beings have always had problems. And it could have been that. It could have also been an economic rift. It could have been that there was the poor, and they were being lorded over by the rich, and there was a division happening between the two. We don't know. But what we do know is what James is focusing on here. He's saying all of these issues, and he's using even in military imagery, he's saying you fight, you wage war, you do all these things, is attributed to one thing, and it's evil desires and selfish motivations. And that leads to bigger problems. Maybe you've seen a cartoon years ago. Did anybody watch cartoons as a kid or a little younger? Definitely someone over here. In some cartoons, you have this hapless person who's got to make a tough decision, and maybe they're tempted in some way. And how many of you have seen, on one shoulder, poof, there's a little angel. And all of a sudden, he's there trying to persuade this person to not do it. Don't do it. There's something better for you. But then on the other side, poof, there's the little devil. And he's got his little tail and all that with the fork on it. And he's saying, yeah, go ahead. It's not going to hurt. And usually what happens in the cartoon, and it's a picture of just human nature, is the little angel gets flicked off the shoulder, and then the person obeys the little devil. Well, it's a funny little image, but in reality, it's a much more serious thing, this, isn't it? Peter writes about it like this in 1 Peter 2, about the very same thing. He says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." What are our desires waging war against? Not just good desires. It's not just this internal fight of the good and the bad, and we're torn. It's much bigger than that. Peter's saying that our desires wage war against our souls. And so what we see is that this fight is bigger than a cartoon. It's much bigger. Our evil desires and motivations can be a roadblock on the path to eternity. A roadblock on the path. And yet the thing that we know about God is that God in this James text is saying that even though we may pray with selfish prayers, God knows better. And he's not interested in answering prayers that will lead to our ruin or to spiritual decay. And so the word that James is talking about for desires, it's the word that we use to get hedonism from. Have you heard that word? Hedonism. And what is hedonism? It's the pursuit of pleasure over and against other things. It's selfish indulgence. So James is saying, if that creeps into your prayers, God's not answering it. And that's a good thing for us, you know? And there's two things that we can pray with selfish motivations. One, there's really, really explicit things. So the obvious, right? So boasting, coveting, selfish ambition, sexual immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, those really obvious things. But then there's more subtle things that can creep into our prayers and hinder them. And so there's a story that I was reading about this a few days ago, an article from a pastor who was called to preach. And so God had put a calling on his life to preach and become a pastor and to lead a church. But the problem was, is that this pastor, every time he got up here to preach, like we're doing today, is he felt so anxious and nervous and afraid at what the people would think that he began to pray, God, take this from me. I don't want to do this. God, take this calling from me. Take this gifting. I don't want this. And one day he says that when he was reading the Bible, the Lord spoke to him just quietly and said to him, I'm not calling you to comfort, but to obedience. And 36 years later, he wrote this article and he said, I am so glad that I obeyed God. Because when you come down to it, it sounded like a good prayer. Lord, I guess I'm not cut out for this. I guess this is beyond me. I guess this is too hard. When it comes down to it, he was saying that was a selfish prayer. Because he's preached over 1,000 messages to date, and the Lord has used him mightily. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes our prayers can be for our own gain, and so the Lord will be hindered in answering them because they're not going to help us. They're going to lead to ruin or to decay in some way. So a litmus test, you know, you've been in chemistry class years ago, and you do a little litmus test, you get like a little piece of paper, you stick it in the chemicals, and the blue paper turns red or vice versa, right? The litmus test for discerning where our prayers are at is two things. And I like this because Mark Batterson in our Draw the Circle series this year talks about it. Number one, are our prayers within the will of God? Are our prayers within the will of God? And then secondly, are our prayers for the glory of God? And if we line up to those two things, are we within the will of God for the glory of God, we can be sure that God is going to hear our prayers and that they're effective and powerful. So number one, are we within the will of God? Jesus says in John 14, 13, and we know this verse. He says, you can ask for anything in my name and I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Well, we really wrestle with these verses, don't we? Because we've asked for things in Jesus' name and they haven't happened sometimes. And there's more nuance here, obviously, than just saying that we have to change our behavior. Sometimes we ask for prayers faithfully in Jesus' name and it's not according to God's timing, right? The old adage works. There's three answers God can give to prayer. Yes, no, not yet. And so there's more to it than just what we do. But I like what Don Carson, a preacher, says. He says, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in accordance with all that his name stands for. So think about that for a second. It's different than us just praying for whatever we want and saying in Jesus' name and then saying, well, I guess I prayed in Jesus' name, so it's gonna happen. What Don is saying, and I think what Scripture is saying, it has to line up with the character and the word and the nature of Jesus. If it's not pure and good and peaceable and gentle and humble and loving and righteous, God's not going to answer. I can't pray for someone's harm in Jesus' name. And I hope no one's doing that. I can't pray for my own selfish ambitions to be fulfilled in Jesus' name if they're not benefiting others or myself spiritually. I can't pray for some lesser thing that God has told me, don't go near it, don't touch it. I can't pray for that in Jesus' name. I must ask for those things which reveal his character and nature and goodness, and I know then he'll hear me. He will. It's like what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12, a good one for us. He says, don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn how to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And sometimes we get so worked up about wanting to know, God, what's your will for me? What's your will? I don't know what I'm supposed to do, what job, what person to marry, what I'm supposed to move, what city to live, all these things. And yet what Paul is saying is the more we draw near to God, the more he's changing us to discern his will. And you can sense that, can't you? Mature believers in the room, that God has been guiding you throughout your life and you kind of know where he's leading you as you go. So as we submit ourselves to God and ask him and seek him with this will in mind, our prayers will be effective. I do also want to mention, though, as a preface here, like praying within the will of God also means submitting our timing to his, doesn't it? And boy, we want things now. We want things now. Fast food is so popular, even though it's so against our bodies, because we want things now. And sometimes we're busy, and so it's hard. And I go to McDonald's, too. I do. But we want things now, and yet sometimes God is saying, wait. And so even then, we have to submit to him again, submitting again and again. I was thinking about this. On Wednesday nights, we have lots of ministry activities at church. So we have life groups that meet on Wednesdays. We have ESL class. We have choir practice. We have a Wednesday night Bible study in the chapel. And I was talking in that Bible study on Wednesday. And there's a beautiful verse from Paul in Ephesians 3. He's praying for the Ephesian church. And Paul says, he starts like this. He says, when I think of all of these things, I fall to my knees. And I pray to the God who created everything in heaven and on earth. I fall to my knees. In the second century, there is a historian named Hegesippus who said about James, the brother of Jesus, and it's from all we know, it's accurate. He says about James, who wrote the letter we were reading, he says, James was often seen in the temple, and he was often seen praying on his knees for the forgiveness of the people of God, for the forgiveness of Israel. So much so that his knees became like a camel's knees. And they became hard and calloused and they stuck out because he was praying on his knees so much. And so what I think we can take from that is, you know, sometimes when we're praying for circumstances to change, God is changing us, isn't he? And no matter what we know, that if God is not going to answer a circumstance right now in the way we think, God is always at work. God is always doing something. And you can be sure that his grace is at least working in you as you pray. Amen? To pray effectively is to be submitted to the Father in all things. Secondly, pray as one who blesses others. I love this picture, just holding out a little flower. It doesn't have to be something huge. Pray as one who blesses others. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 8-12, finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. And I think we have the next verses on the screen there. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. And then this. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. What kind of people are God's ears open to? Those who search for peace and work to maintain it. That's a good word for us today. I was reading an article in the New York Times, not my favorite newspaper, but I still like to read things and keep up to date and follow world news. And there was an article a few years ago, very interesting, is talking about something called hashtag blessed. And so if those of you who are on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or social media, you know this. Hashtag blessed. What is he saying? What does that mean? It means that people who aren't even religious are calling themselves blessed because everybody wants to be blessed. And so we have people posting photos of like a check of how much they earned at their job this week and saying blessed. Or you have really anything. Someone cooks a turkey dinner and they say, guess I'm blessed. And so sometimes I think it's a good motivation and they're just saying, oh yeah, I'm happy, God is good, and all, you know, it's great. But other times it's just people like coding something in a humble word to so we can acknowledge what's happened. But when we think about this, that even irreligious people, those who don't know Jesus, and maybe you're here today and that you fall into that category. Everybody wants favor. Everybody wants blessing. But what Peter is saying here is that blessing doesn't come about from working hard for your own good. It comes about from the opposite. Self-abasement and lowliness and putting others ahead of yourselves. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:4-3. You've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And he did. Jesus did it. So the blessing of God and an open pathway to communing with God in prayer comes about by blessing others as Jesus did. And so Peter lists five things in that scripture we just read. Seek unity and oneness of mind. What does that mean? I'm not going to argue with something if it's petty. Let's work together. Secondly, be sympathetic, quick to empathize with others. I'm going to be a shoulder for someone to lean on. Practice brotherly and sisterly love. Are we not a family here today? Pastor Kyle was talking about children of God. Well, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. And that's what the church is. Fourthly, show compassion and mercy. I'm thinking about the needs of others. I'm taking stock. Fifthly, have a humble attitude. And who embodies these five things more than our Lord? He is the embodiment of these qualities. So what does it look like? Well, two things. Look at the life of Jesus, for instance. When Jesus does this and when God answers his prayer, it's interesting. Luke 23:32. The historian Luke writes this about the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He says, two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with Jesus. When they came to a place called the skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so what's happening here? We know, right? Everyone has conspired to make Jesus be crucified. The governor of Judea, Pilate, washed his hands of it, but he was still involved. The Roman guards lead him up the hill, and they nail him to the beams of wood, and they hoist him up. The crowds of the Pharisees and the Jews are mocking him. They led to this happening. And even one of the criminals is mocking Jesus. They're all in on it. But what does Jesus do? What does he say? You remember this? Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And what happens shortly after this in Luke, if you remember? When Jesus is finally, his last breath is breathed and he gives up his spirit, the earth shakes, the curtain is torn in two, but someone standing there, the Roman centurion who was overseeing the whole operation, really, the Roman centurion, it says in the text, he worshiped God. And he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was righteous." But it says he worshiped God. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," God answered that prayer. And it began with the centurion, I believe, but it has continued. How many more people would repent because of that prayer and the work of Christ? Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And you read about this in Acts 7:59. He was a leader in the early church, full of the Holy Spirit, it says. And this is what the verse says. "As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He fell to his knees, shouting, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." And who was standing in Stephen's audience? Saul. Stephen is saying, "Don't hold this against them, Lord. Don't let this be held against their record." And really, really, shortly after, at some point, Saul of Tarsus repents. God is hearing and answering the prayers. And his eyes are open and his ears attentive to those who pray for their persecutors. Do we want the blessing of God as a church? Who can you bless today? Who can you bless? Who have you been holding on to perhaps bitterness towards if you have? Very simply, you can break that right now. You just start praying for them. It's so funny, isn't it, how it works? Where God would ask us to pray for those who hurt us. And unless we do so, our prayers to him will be hindered. If that prayer isn't happening for those who hurt us, this prayer is hindered. And that's a hard thing. But God gives grace because Jesus himself has forgiven us of everything. How could we hold against someone something they've done to us? Pray as one who blesses others. Thirdly, and this is what I'm really excited about, pray as a loving spouse. So we're going to be talking for this point to the married people in the room, but also to those who may be married at some point, perhaps to those who have been married at another time. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." God is so concerned with how we bless others that our prayers can be hindered. How much more, then, is God concerned with the most intimate of human relationships, our marriage? He's deeply concerned about it, and it affects our prayers. Wayne Grudem is a theologian. He says this, "So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they're not doing so." That's tough. That's tough, but let's read that verse again. Even if we can go back to the slide, listen to these words, because our culture, this is a hard word for our culture, but we need it. 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." These are stark words, aren't they? I've been married to my wife, Sarah, for just coming up on 5 years. We're almost a month away from our next anniversary, and it's been great. We've known each other for 11 years. I imagine that some of you have been married for a little bit longer than me, or at least a few more years than me. And I've learned a couple things about marriage. One of the things I've learned is that, boy, there is not very much peace in the home if we don't resolve our disagreements fairly quickly. Because it affects things. It affects, for one, my sense of well-being and Sarah's. And we're human like you, believe me. So we work as hard as we can and try to resolve things quickly, as the New Testament tells us. But there's hang-ups, of course. We work hard because it doesn't sit right with us. You come home from a long day of work, and if you haven't made things right with your wife or your husband, there's something wrong, right? You can tell. Secondly, it affects the harmony in the home. Children can sense things. grandchildren, they know more than we think. And then thirdly, as Peter is saying, and he's using very vivid language, he says, it affects our relationship with God, most importantly, because no matter how much we try to relate to God as if everything is okay, if we're at odds with our spouse, it's not. It's not. And there's difficult situations here. I understand that. This is the general rule. So let's go through it. And you can see on the screen, we can even just back it up a little bit so we go through them one at a time. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does this mean? Simply put, husbands need to live with their wives as one who know their needs, who recognize and understand their feelings, who know their goals, frustrations, strengths, weaknesses, and what will benefit her. And I'm speaking mostly to husbands because Peter says that it's the husband's work that hinders prayers more so, it seems. And I think there's something to that. You know, men and women have been trying forever to try to understand one another. Have we got there yet? Not a chance. But what Peter is saying here is you better try. You better do your best because she has needs and so does the husband. And it influences your prayers. Secondly here, Peter says that husbands are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel since they are heirs with them of the grace of life. Now, you may be sitting here in this room really wrestling with the wording of this text. And if so, I completely understand. You may be also here sitting and you have no problem with the wording of this text. And I understand that as well. Allow me to suggest a couple things that we need to press in to understand the heart of Scripture before just assuming that we know what we think it says. Do you hear me? So we can easily bring our cultural backdrops and things and insert it into Scripture and be like, oh, this doesn't make any sense today. This is dated. This is old. This isn't worthwhile. But allow me to suggest a couple of things. Number one, that the heart of Scripture, if you read the Bible, is incredibly affirming of women, isn't it? From Esther to Deborah, there are women placed in leadership even. There are women called by God, purposed by God, affirmed by God, empowered by God. And thank God that so many things have changed in our culture to allow women more opportunities in employment, in career, and other things. Thank God for that. And it's also interesting, you know, that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, it was women who actually were the first people to see him risen. God gave them that special grace. So God, you know, the men and women are different, but God consistently in Scripture is affirming women. And the other thing is that if you look at the cultures of the day around Israel, they were much, much worse off. So we might look at the Bible and say, oh, these are dated things. In actuality, they were very radical at the time. In many cultures, husbands were allowed to beat their wives freely. God never allows this. It's different with God. And so this has always been something in God's heart. And you see that throughout Scripture. And beyond that, though, Scripture also has a prophetic voice, and it's allowed to disagree with us because God is God and we're not. And the simple truth is that God has created women and men with his perfect design in mind, and they're different and yet equal. And we're not going to go into all those things today because that's for a sermon on marriage, maybe another day. But what we can focus on with Peter, what he's saying here in honoring women as the weaker vessel, what he's saying is that men, husbands, are called to use their strength to protect and to care for and to support and to encourage their spouse and to uphold them and to not bring harm to them. Do you hear me? That's what he's saying. That's the heart of this text. And far too often, that's not how we see marriages unfolding. I was looking at statistics for the government of Canada, and you can look this up online. Look up family violence statistics, government.gc.ca. or canada.gc.ca, and you can find this there. It shows in Canada that women are twice as likely to report being assaulted, beaten, threatened with a weapon than men are. Twice as likely. There are instances of men, of course, of receiving violence in the home, but women are more likely. Young women ages 15 to 24 in dating and in relationships are the most vulnerable to violence. And in all of this, family violence realities are underestimated. Because the government estimates that fewer than 1 in 5 people who have been abused by their spouse actually report it to the police. And there are many reasons for that, of course, as we know, it's complex. Perhaps this comes close to home to you, for you. or someone you know. And if so, we want to know that we're here to support you as a church community. However we can, there are pastors available if needed. Can you hear the heart of the text? He says to husbands, show honor to your wife. To show honor, it literally means show her how precious she is. It's show preciousness, bestowing honor on their wives, using strength to protect them. Show your wife how precious she is. So husbands in the room, can I speak to you as I've been doing? I speak this with great humility and with fear, knowing my own weakness, and I'm accountable too. We are responsible to follow this if we want our prayers to be answered. We are. And we need grace to be the loving and supportive spouse that we need to be. Can we submit to this? Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands, that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen? Amen. Lastly, pray as one, filled with faith. And James, the brother of Jesus, says in James 1, 5 to 8, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. As we close today, we're talking about obedience, that how we live affects how we pray. I want to leave you with one more scripture. Romans 4, 20 to 22. Talking about Abraham, one of our patriarchs of the faith. Paul says this about Abraham. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do whatever he promised. I'm sure many of you know the story. Abraham was praying for many years, wasn't he? Waiting and waiting and waiting for a son. And God's answer to him was consistently not yet. Yes, but not yet. And what does Paul say here? Though Abraham was imperfect and made mistakes like you and I, he says that Abraham didn't waver. And in fact, in the waiting, his faith grew what? Stronger. Abraham's faith grew stronger in waiting. And so I don't know what you're praying for today. Maybe it's taking a little while. Maybe you're needing to follow some of the steps that we've outlined today and just submit to God. Or bless others, or love your spouse, or be filled with faith. What God would say to you and I think, as we seek to live these kinds of lives that enable our prayers to be powerful and effective, is he'd say that bold faith in his promises and word will bring him glory and bring you grace. Bold faith in his promises that don't waver and give up, bring him great glory. That's what it said about Abraham. He didn't waver, he didn't give up, and God got the glory, and that's good. And moreover, we get grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to you and to me that's filling us as we submit ourselves to him, as we bless others in Jesus' name, as we love our spouses, and filled with faith, we pray, knowing God hears us and answers us. It's the last Sunday of the month, meaning that it's Communion Sunday, and so this is an opportunity for us to come to the table of grace and to receive grace in our time of need, as Hebrews tells us. So at this time, those who are serving us communion today, I welcome you to come forward, as in a moment you'll be served with a piece of bread and the cup. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to take these emblems and to hold on to them and quiet your heart. And take a moment to reflect and commune with God as you examine yourself. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then don't take the cup and the bread. Take something better. Take Christ. Take Christ himself and do as what Pastor Kyle said. Don't take the bread. Take Jesus and say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Fill me with your goodness. Let your broken body restore me. And let the wine of the cup make me cleansed and holy and forgiven in your sight.